The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, thunder once again from the throne of heaven. So speak that we may hear your voice, that these words which your Spirit spoke so long ago may become in our experience words that shape us and change us, that what is true about them, that they are the voice of the Creator of the universe, may resonate in our lives, that we may be recreated in the image of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to sit, and a warm welcome once again. Those of you who are visiting us today, it is great to have you with us, and I hope you will accept an invitation to stick around for lunch. There is always plenty of food, and it'd be our pleasure to get to know you a little bit if you're able to join us. Be a blessing to us. I want to introduce you today to one of my pastoral heroes, Bishop J.C. Ryle. Bishop Ryle was an English clergyman born in 1816. He was ordained in the early 1840s and pastored a number of congregations in England before being appointed to the newly created Bishopric of Liverpool. He was the first Bishop of Liverpool in 1880, and he remained there for 20 years as bishop until he died in 1900. And he's had an enduring influence. One of the reasons, and I know many of you know this, one of the reasons for his enduring influence is his writing. He wrote what is now a 7-volume set of expository thoughts on the Gospels, which are little kind of mini sermons. If ever you want something for family worship or your own personal Bible reading, grab that. You can get like a 7-volume set on Amazon, or you can probably find them online as PDFs because they're so old. Most famously, I think, he wrote a book entitled Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, which is a series of mini biographies of pastors and evangelists who lived 100 years or so before Ryle, whom God used to transform, completely upend the English social and religious landscape during the 18th century. Some of these men were very famous. You'll have heard the names of John Wesley and George Whitfield. Whitfield, of course, came over here. I think Wesley did as well, didn't he? But Whitfield was a friend of Jonathan Edwards's. Others a little less famous, Daniel Rowlands, John Berridge. But all were used mightily by God to transform England from a really, if you read Ryle's description, a place filled with depravity and drunkenness and idleness and evil, to a place that really was unrecognizable by the end of the 18th century. And in the introduction to this book, Ryle addresses the question, how? How did these men, or rather properly, how was it that these men acted in being used by God to bring about this transformation? What did God do in and through them to upend England in the 18th century? Here's his answer. This is a quotation. The instrumentality by which the spiritual reformers, of the last century carried on their operations was of the simplest description. It was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. The sword which St. Paul wielded with such mighty effect when he assaulted the strongholds of heathenism 1800 years ago was the same sword by which they won their victories. Preaching. It was simply that. It's not the case, Ryle says, that they neglected other areas of pastoral ministry. He remarks at one point that they honored the Lord's Supper more than 49 out of 50 of their contemporaries. So it wasn't word without sacraments. But he does say, beyond doubt, this is another quote, preaching was their favorite weapon. They wisely went back to first principles and took up apostolic plans. They held, with St. Paul, that a minister's first work is to preach the gospel. And there's a very simple reason why they held that a minister's first work is to preach the gospel. The reason is that every congregation's greatest need is for a minister to preach the gospel. And I mean the gospel in all its fullness. I mean the whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation, with all its implications for all of our lives. A minister is called to preach because God's people need to hear, just as the Old Covenant people of God were set apart from the nations, as I remarked earlier, by the fact that they heard, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What marks out the people of God, from one perspective, is that they hear. Now, there are many places in the Bible where those 18th century heroes of the faith might have picked up this conviction that preaching is so central to pastoral ministry and to the needs of the people of God. They might have thought of the Old Testament background. They might have thought, who was it whom God raised up to liberate his people from Egypt? It wasn't a warrior. It was the meekest of all men, a prophet and priest by the name of Moses. They might have thought of Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. They might have thought of the writing prophets who, before they were writing prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the rest, before they ever wrote anything down, they all preached. They might have thought of the renewal of God's people after the exile through the preaching of Ezra. They might have thought of the ministry of Jesus. We're so used to seeing the gospel so filled with Jesus preaching. Of course, Jesus himself at one point in Luke chapter 4, he's gone out, he's so busy, everyone's coming to him, bringing people to be healed to him, and he can't get any time, so he goes early in the morning, goes out to pray in the hills, and his disciples, they find him and say, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. The implication being, there's more people here need to be healed, Jesus. And Jesus says, let us go to the other towns that I may preach there also. It's fascinating. He could have emptied the hospitals of the ancient world, and yet he committed himself to preach. You might have thought of the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. You can hardly move for sermons in the book of Acts. And the apostles' aspirations, which they make reference to frequently in their writings, Paul and Peter speak of how they preached to the churches that they later wrote to. But there are few, if any, places in Scripture where this conviction about the centrality of the Word of God preached to the people of God for the benefit of the people of God is more forcefully and unambiguously laid down, so we cannot miss it because it is staring us straight in the face, than right here. You notice that in 2 Timothy 4, pardon me. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Just hear the intensity in his voice. You know, of course, this is Paul's really last will and testament. It's his final letter. It's a letter to Timothy, his younger associate. And this is the climax of the book, actually. The beginning of chapter 4 is the climactic moment. Chapter 1 is like encouragement to Timothy, bearing in mind his past and encouraging him to stand firm and to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 2 is a charge to appoint as leaders faithful men who will stand against the argumentativeness and frivolity and ignorance of some, and instead follow the apostolic example of faithfulness. And then chapter 3, you get this, the first half of the chapter, more of the same. Chapter 4, the apostolic example is laid out, and chapter 3 climaxes towards the end with this description of the scriptures, which Timothy is called to preach, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's how Paul describes the word of God. And so what is Timothy to do with it? Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, preach it. There is other stuff in the rest of chapter 4. We're going to come to that in future weeks. But this is the climactic moment of this last letter. In fact, Paul is, he's conscious that this might be the last thing he ever writes. He thinks he's going to die soon, and it turned out he was probably right. This was probably written very shortly before his death. We know that because of chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. What's the last thing, then, that I want to have ringing in your ears, Timothy? If you forget everything else, and you remember only one thing, and so Paul takes a deep breath and draws himself to his full height and says, I charge you, a solemn injunction, a phrase used only in a couple of other places in the pastorals to indicate an exceedingly important, weighty matter. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. One day you will stand before Jesus Christ, Timothy. What is it that you need to do that you may not be ashamed on that last day? In view of his appearing and his kingdom, drum roll please, preach the word. And gripped by that, those pastors and evangelists turned my homeland upside down. As many had done before, many nations, many communities, many churches, many individual people's lives before and since have been upended by the word of God. Maybe that was your experience. I can tell you it was mine. I won't bore you with all the details of my long and meandering journey to something like faithful Christian profession in my young adult years, but it was encountering the word of God preached that changed me, by which God changed me, perhaps. And in this passage, we discover why. We discover what it is about the word of God that gives it this character. Why is it that preaching the word is almost uniquely, I would say yes, uniquely able to change us? Why is it that it's so much of, why is it that it's our greatest need? It's not to deny that we have other needs. And in this passage, I want to unfold it to you. Paul draws attention to two elements. It's an encounter with Christ. It's the source of God's truth. Let's just walk through these one at a time and see what Paul has to say. First, Paul highlights that the word preached is an encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you this, and it might take a while because we might easily skip past this and not realize the significance of what Paul is saying here. Just look at verse 2 again. Look closely at that little phrase at the beginning of verse 2. Preach the word. We are so accustomed to that that it doesn't often occur to us to pause and ask just how strange this way of speaking is. Preach the word. What word? Whose word? I mean, I like to use quite a lot of words when I preach. I mean, like, some of you might have noticed that. Like, where does Paul get this idea that there's this thing called the word, which everyone, it seems, is supposed to know what it is that Timothy is to preach it? What does it mean? And you search the Old Testament scriptures, as you ought to do, whenever you come across some kind of phrase that seems like, you know, this. It seems that everybody should know what Paul's talking about here. You search almost in vain for any reference to just the word as a thing which is spoken or preached or taught. There are one or two occurrences. Deuteronomy 30, the word is very near you. If we'd be generous and look at plurals, the Ten Commandments are actually called the Ten Words. But the idea of the word being a thing isn't really an Old Testament idea. Contrast it with a phrase like the word of the Lord, which appears like 400 times. The word of the Lord, everyone knows what that is. So where has Paul got this idea of this thing called the word that can be preached? I want to show you. The origin of the phrase to describe something that can be spoken and declared is found in the teaching of Jesus. If you look in the first three Gospels, I'll come to the fourth Gospel in a minute, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the phrase, the Word, unadorned, appears about 20 times. Almost all of them are in the same context in all three Gospels. One of the parables that appears three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the parable of the sower. The sower sows the Word. Yeah, it's one of those parables that Jesus interprets so that we all understand what it means. And it's actually quite significant because Jesus' explanation indicates that it's a parable about parables. Like, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? So Jesus explains it to them, and he explains that his preaching is like seed, and it's like on the path or on rocky ground or on among thorns or on good soil. And that's what the Word is like. The explanation in the second half of the parable, the second half of the chapter, it's the Word. The Word, as a description of what you could preach, owes its origin to our Lord himself. And when you start reading through the rest of the New Testament, you notice very quickly it just becomes a standard way of referring to how the early church leaders, pastors and evangelists and apostles, how they described what they did. Let me give you some examples. Colossians 4:3, pray that God may open a door for the Word. James 1, be doers of the Word. 1 Peter 3, wives, be subject to your husbands so that even if some of them don't obey the Word, they may be won by your conduct and the godliness of your lives. Galatians 6, one who is taught the Word must share every good thing with his teacher. Acts 18, Paul was occupied with the Word. Acts 17, the Thessalonians received the Word. You see what happens? Beginning with Jesus, the phrase, the Word, becomes just like a thing. Like a technical term that can be used to describe the preaching of pastors, evangelists, apostles. And you get it with variations elsewhere, the Word of his grace, the Word of life, the Word of truth, the Word of the cross, the Word of the gospel, but it's all a reference to the same thing. The Word is the message that is proclaimed. Now that's what we all saw. Maybe we didn't all see the background in the teaching of Jesus, right? But if I said 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, it's to preach the Word. That's how we understand that phrase, correct? The Word is a technical term for the content of Christian proclamation. And that's why it's to occupy Timothy's mind and life and ministry and time. But there is more to it than that. Remember the one place we didn't look? We looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We looked at all the other apostolic letters. I could have taken you to Revelation. Where's the one place we didn't look? John's Gospel. And those of you who know John's Gospel, and I hope that's all of you, will have noticed that from the very first sentence of the Gospel, the phrase, the Word, is used in a very striking way. Do you remember? What's the beginning of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word. In John's Gospel, the Word is introduced not as a description of a message, but as a description of a person, a very particular person. The second person of the Trinity, technical terms, the Son, who is before all things, in whom all things hold together, who is now incarnate, possible to meet and touch and encounter personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, then, has two meanings in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, apostolic letters, and so on. The message that is preached. John, Christ himself. Which is a bit puzzling, isn't it? What are you doing, O Holy Spirit, using this one quite significant phrase to mean two very different things? Until you realize that perhaps they aren't so very different after all. What if the reason why the Word is used in these two different ways is because they're not really two different things? What if it's the case that when a man stands to preach the Word, declare the message passed on to us from the Scriptures, to the people of God for their instruction and edification. What if it's the case that when you get to listen to Pastor Shaw or me talk for 45 or 60, 80 minutes, 35 minutes, there we are, some smiles, that's better. What if that is an encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it turns out that that is exactly the teaching of Scripture. It is the teaching of Scripture that Jesus Christ is personally present and personally heard in the public preaching of the Word of God. This is a neglected doctrine, but it is one which is undisputedly biblical. I want to give you two or three texts to highlight it for you. The letter to the Ephesians, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, go ahead, but no need to. It's interesting that it should be in Ephesians, because this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus shortly before Timothy became pastor there. He explains how it was that the Ephesians Christians became believers in the first place. In Ephesians 2, he's talking to them about you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His Gentile church, mainly, far off, alienated from the promises of God and so on, have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. And how did that happen? He's still talking about Christ. He goes down verse 14, 15, 16. Verse 17, he's talking about Christ, and he says, and I quote, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He, Jesus, came to you, Ephesians. Except Jesus never went to Ephesus. How on earth did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? How did Jesus preach to the Ephesians? It's through the preaching of the evangelists and apostles and Paul and Timothy themselves who did. Another example, Romans chapter 10. Paul is here describing, in a sense, the choice and the obligation that lies before all people. The scripture says, Romans 10 verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For, and then quoting Joel chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's what we need to do. We need to call on the name of the Lord, which is a reference here to the Lord God of Israel, the old covenant God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as he has made himself known in Christ, Lord. But, and here's when Paul continues, and he's like, how could you possibly do this? And he explains. And here I need to give you a translation which more crisply and accurately captures what the text says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe him whom they have never heard? I know in your translations it dances around with call on him and believe in him. Yeah, well, more strictly, what Paul is saying is, how could you call on one whom you have never believed? How could you believe one whom you've never heard? In order to believe in Jesus, you'd have to hear Jesus, correct? Or how are they to hear without a preacher? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. The point then is that the evangelists, when they come and speak the word about Christ, the people who hear them are hearing Christ's own words. How are they to call on him whom they have not heard? You may not have realized it. You may not have realized it before this moment, but when you hear Pastor Shaw and me or any other preacher, you are hearing the voice of Jesus, which raises some questions for you. Come to those in a second, it's okay. I want to give you one more reference just for your, we'll go to 1 Thessalonians if you wanted to, but we'll, for the sake of time, we'll keep it short. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So it was the word of God by which the Christians were reborn, Peter says. Then he quotes from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls. The word of the Lord remains forever. Whose word is he talking about? The word of God. That's what he's talking about. Words that proceed from the mouth of God. And then he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. And we skip over it because we think, oh yeah, they were preaching about the word. No, it's not what Peter says. It's not what Paul says. It's not what the scriptures say as a whole. What the scriptures say as a whole is what Calvin said. As often Calvin nails it. He says, and I quote, a man preaches so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. Now, yikes, right? Because you now have all kinds of questions. Probably you have in your mind the most obvious question, which is, well, how is that possible then when preachers sometimes make mistakes? Like, I've made mistakes, definitely. I could give you a few. One of the reasons why we sometimes recoil almost at the thought that the word preached is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we, and preachers above all, know how flawed and inadequate our words so often are. And I think here a distinction may be helpful. It may be helpful to distinguish between words that are divinely inspired in the sense that they are always infallibly, inerrantly true. That's only true of Scripture. But there's another sense in which the words of a person can be their words. They can bring their presence closer. They can be the word of God, not in the sense that Pastor Shaw and I get everything right, but in the sense that as we unfold the scriptures to you, it's a personal encounter with Christ. We're not making a kind of Roman papal claim to infallibility. We're making a scriptural claim to personal encounter with Jesus. This is actually in keeping with the character of worship as a whole. Worship is an encounter with the living God. Is it not? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to nowhere in particular. To where do you lift your hearts? To the Lord. And so as you've lifted up your hearts to the living God, so you encounter him personally, and one of the ways in which that personal encounter takes place is by hearing his voice, however imperfectly. And believe me, we're both very ordinary pastors, right? But a personal encounter with Christ is what it is. It's interesting, actually, this helps us to guard against some liturgical distortion, some mistakes we could easily make in the way we order our service. Historically, in Reformed churches, often the sermon has been elevated to a position of such primacy that it excludes everything else. And so you have a sort of 55-minute sermon with a 5-minute pastoral prayer and a hymn at the beginning, a hymn at the end, and that's it. And one of the blessings of the liturgical Reformation, or lowercase r Reformation, of which we're heirs in the CREC, is that we've begun to realize the significance of other elements of the service, yeah? So it's not just like a hymn sandwich with a massive chunk of sermon in the middle. It's an encounter with God at the Lord's table. You'll be invited into his presence. But it's interesting, we could make the opposite mistake. And I have to say, I've seen this in some liturgical Reformed churches where in an effort to embrace the significance of, let's say, the Lord's Supper, the sermon kind of gets downgraded to a 10 or 12 minute mini homily. And it's as though people have swung from one unbiblical extreme to the other. I want to say you want both, right? I mean, think of it in terms of a family. Families who raise children whom they love, speak to them and teach them, and they also feed them. I mean, it'd be a bit odd, wouldn't it? If you went into a family and you're like, your children look a little bit hungry. So yeah, we're focusing on education mainly. Or, you go to your, you know, you visit some friends from church, and they've got teenagers, and the teenagers have never done any math. And you talk to mum and dad, and maybe you talk to dad specifically, and say, were you planning to do any mathematics? It's, yeah, well, probably not. We're focusing mostly on food. And I mean, I know some of you teenagers would rather just have focus on food. But like, if you really love your kids, you feed them, and you teach them, you speak to them. And I think it may be helpful for us to keep those two, and among many elements of our worship, in that kind of coordination, so we realize that both are significant and not to be neglected. So the word is a personal encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Second, and this takes us back to 2 Timothy, the second reason why those 18th century evangelists and Bishop Ryle himself and Luther and Calvin and so many others of our theological heroes, Augustine and everybody else, placed so much emphasis on the preaching of the word is that it is a source of divine truth. Let me just walk through verses 2-5. And here I'm conscious, by the way, that it's a slightly odd situation. I'm preaching to you about what I do. I sort of should be preaching this to myself. Well, I promise you I do. I'm also conscious we have a few men in the congregation who are training for pastoral ministry. I may have some things to say to them specifically, but I hope it will be helpful to all of us. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is to say, when you feel like it and other people like it, or when you don't and they don't. It is not always the case that pastors and preachers will be blessed with a congregation so receptive to the word as Pastor Shaw and I have here at All Saints. I have many friends in England whose ministries have been poured into a church where, when they arrived, they did not want to hear the word of God, and grew slightly irritable if the preacher went on for more than 7 minutes because the chicken's on at home, we need to get home for lunch. Those pastors give their lives to preaching out of season and praying that the congregations may grow to love the word of the living God. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see the full scope of all what the preaching of the word needs to do? It raises all kinds of issues for pastors. Let me just speak briefly about this. And this is not simply for the three or four pastoral trainees in the church here, or one or two others who may aspire to that in the future. It's actually for everybody. Just so you, I want you to know what it is that your pastors are supposed to do, so you can have the right expectations, so you can select the right men for the job, so you can hold us accountable to it. The first is, obviously, pastors are going to need to know the word extremely well. So the first time I went to a CREC meeting, it was back in 2008, went to a presbytery meeting down in Houston, and I witnessed a theological examination of a new pastor. I mean, we had like a 45 or 50 or 60 minutes of complex theological, historical, ethical discussion. The bit I never forget was the part where I think it was Pastor Rich Lusk of Birmingham, Alabama, asked this candidate, beginning with Psalm 1, please describe in a few words the contents of each of the Psalms. There's a story, which I'm pretty sure is not apocryphal, of one candidate in another denomination being failed because he couldn't answer that question. Being told to go back and work harder. But of course, it's not much good if you know all that stuff if you can't get it across, right? The goal of, I mean, there are many goals of preaching. You want to be persuasive, you want to keep it within reasonable bounds of time. But you want to be clear, clarity. Many things can be forgiven in a preacher if he is at least clear. He might not be funny, or he might be hilarious. Yeah, I know. We try, right? It takes me ages to write these jokes. Can you tell? Anyway, I have a friend who's he writes comedy for a living, and he's a Christian, lives in England. He says, like, I wish preachers would not try and be funny. They're no good at it. I'm like, yeah, we should just stick to what we sort of know. But clarity, illustration, actually from the life of J.C. Ryle himself. In the 19th century, the church into which J.C. Ryle was ordained, there was this kind of convention that you would try to be as sophisticated and complex and hard to follow as you possibly could. So preachers were applauded, not literally, but metaphorically, if they made their sermons filled with pointless rhetorical flourishes and allusions to classical literature and philosophical things that nobody understood. And seriously, it was designed to flatter the hearers into feeling like they were in the presence of a great man and therefore they must be very learned themselves. That was actually the ethos that existed, unbelievable, in 19th century England. There's one example of this I'll share with you in a second, but the thing about J.C. Ryle, he was one of the brightest academic rising stars of his generation, went to a highly exclusive school, scholarship at Oxford University. He was destined for Parliament, actually, but his dad went bankrupt, I think, and so he had to become a pastor, I guess. But he began his ministry and he discovered something. Here's what one of his biographers wrote. I felt I was doing the country people of my congregation no good whatever. I was shooting over their heads. They couldn't understand my imitation of Melville's style, which I thought much of. Therefore, he said, I thought it my plain duty to crucify my style and bring it down to what it is now. Those of you who've read his expository thoughts on the Gospels, they're just crystal clear, absolutely beautiful, simple, hard-hitting theological writing. So one lady who went to hear Bishop Ryle preach a number of years later in Liverpool, she records being very disappointed. She said, I thought I'd hear something great, but he's no bishop. I could understand every word. You see the ethos. And J.C. Ryle thought, stuff that. The word of God is no good at all if it doesn't get into people's heads and get into their hearts. Ryle quotes Augustine, a wooden key is not so beautiful as a golden one, but if it can open the door when the golden one cannot, it is far more useful. So preachers, wannabe preachers and pastors. Actually, this is a brief aside to our deacons. You remember that the diaconate in the New Testament had its kind of beginnings in Acts 6. And really, as the story of the early church unfolds, the deacons are not invented because they'd existed in the Old Testament church as well, but they're brought to the forefront in order to allow the apostles and evangelists and pastors to do their job of ministry of the word and prayer. I thank God for our deacons who do. I have no idea how Pastor Shaw and I would ever get to preach anything more than a 5-minute blessed thought if we had to do all the stuff the deacons do. So just thinking more broadly about how we function together as a church is critically important. Let's just move back to the text, verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. So now Paul is obliquely turning his gaze towards the congregation that Timothy is called to pastor, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, this is something that we've actually encountered before in this letter. Go back a couple of weeks and we spent some time on this. The peculiar dangers for any Christian congregation being drawn into irrelevant fantasies or endless speculations. Just one quote, this is Richard Hooker, another 16th century English theologian. He's pointing out the difficulty of changing people's minds. And I tell you, I've noticed this as a pastor. Sometimes people get so fixated on these ideas. He says, when the minds of men are once erroneously persuaded that it is the will of God for them to do those things they fancy, their opinions are as thorns in their sides, not allowing them to rest until they have put their speculations into practice. Or to put it more simply, some people have to make the mistakes in order to learn from them, which is really tragic to see. Briefly, verse 5. As for you, speaking to Timothy again, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The task of being a pastor is a tremendous blessing. Okay, there are many things we get to do that are wonderful and a joy to do. Preaching is one of them. But I tell you, there is nothing that requires sustained labor and hard work week in, week out, for those pastors who are called to preach. And here we have the blessing of sharing the load between us. There is nothing that requires that labor like preaching. I'm speaking to those men here. I know who you are, and you know who they are as well. There will be many things that distract you or threaten to distract you from this, and there'll be many things where people will be really delighted if you will do them for them. And some of them are good things to do. But as one Australian, of all things, pastor once said, when you are visiting one member of your congregation, you are ministering to that one member of your congregation. When you are buried in your study, up to your elbows in books and Greek and Hebrew and commentaries and everything else, you are ministering to all of them. And of course, if that's the expectation that we all come with, that you all come with, you're positioned to be blessed by it. I tell you, it is an honor and a joy and a privilege to preach to a congregation that loves the word, or that seems to. And I know most of you well enough to know that you genuinely do. And I urge you to drink it in, open your ears, don't miss out on encountering Jesus Christ, on being shaped by the truth. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, you've given us many good gifts, many blessings which we commonly take for granted. May we not do so with this. As pastors, both present and future, may those of us called to that privilege and ministry give ourselves devotedly to this work. And may those far more numerous among your people who hear infinitely more sermons than they preach be blessed in doing so, because they come with open ears and attentive hearts, ready to be shaped by your ever-living, life-giving word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.